begin by just reading a couple of verses to you. And I'm not even going to ask you to look them up. In a few moments, we'll get to our regular scripture lesson. But this will be two verses from the 55th chapter of Isaiah. This is what God says there. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, I'll ask the question, do we believe that? I mean, is that something that we accept? That God's ways are higher than our ways? And that God has thoughts that we don't even understand? You know? Would we be willing to live our lives with the truth of that, and to be willing to say, there will be times in my life I will set aside my own agenda, the things that I would have been tempted to move toward, and simply say, but nevertheless, your ways, O God, are holy, and they're better than my ways. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up at this point in the sermon is, in the text that we're going to read in a few moments from Matthew, the disciples encounter the question, are God's ways better than their ways? Does God have a better understanding of what needs to happen than they have? So, be watching for that. If you'll take your Red Pew Bibles now and turn to page 1000. And we're reading in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew at verse 21. You'll find it at the top of the left column, verse 21. And I'm going to mention from the get-go, please mark or keep your Bible open, because we're going to be looking back at a few of the verses here. Okay? "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' Then Jesus came to his disciples. 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" So as I said, mark that spot, if you will, because we're going to go back to that a little bit. Well, as I spent some time this week, a considerable amount of time this week, with this passage, some words or phrases in this passage just kind of popped out at me. And the first one is found in the first verse there, verse 21, and that is the word must. The word must. Because if we back up for a moment and really look at this, this is a huge statement. This is a huge statement about the nature of God and what God is willing to do. Because what Jesus is saying in verse 21 is, the Son of Man, myself, must go to Jerusalem, and the other time it shows up in that verse, must be killed. Must be killed. And he's saying it's an absolute requirement. It has been said that God, in the beginning, created standards that even he cannot violate. I mean, I don't know if you're willing to do a little theology there for a moment, but the idea is that God creates standards that even he cannot violate. And one of those standards is in order for matters to be right between God and humanity, sin must be offset by goodness. Sin must be offset, overwhelmed by goodness. And ultimately, the only way that God could put enough goodness on the scales, and here I'm going to invite you to think of some scales, the only way that God could put enough goodness on the scales was for His Son to climb onto the scales and be willing to offer His life. That was the only way for the system to work properly. And that's what's being talked about with the must here. Here in verse 21, Jesus is telling His followers that He must be killed in order to offset sin. So it's huge. It tells us a lot about the nature of how things work, and it tells us an incredible amount of the nature of God, that His Son would be willing to climb on the scales and die to make it possible for us to be in right relationship with God. Okay? The next word that struck me was in the next verse, verse 22, rebuke. Remember how it tells that Peter began to rebuke Jesus for setting forth such an idea that this was the nature of God? Well, if I can just a little bit of attention, in a sense, this is kind of good. Because it says that Jesus had surrounded Himself with men with whom He could engage in spirited dialogue. He had not surrounded Himself with just yes men that would simply say, whatever You say, Lord, we won't even ask any questions and stuff. So in a certain sense, it's kind of good news that Jesus had surrounded Himself with people who could have dialogue with Him. Then, however, on the other hand, who does Peter think he's talking to? Who does Peter think he's addressing here? And so forth. Who is Peter to tell the Son of God what God's purposes should be? And then I back up and I think, applying this to our age, how often do we tell God what God's purposes should be? I mean, I don't know if you'd use the word rebuke, but you come that close. Oh God, here's what needs to happen, if you could just wise up. You know? Oh God, here's what would work, and that kind of a thing. And so I look at this, and I watch Peter rebuking the Son of God, and I think, I'm not sure I'm that far removed from that. And so I invite you to ask yourself, you know, when do you rebuke God and all? Then, verse 23, the next verse. The line that struck me was, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke. Now, take your Red Pew Bible again. I want to show you something. I find this very interesting. I hope you do too. We've been on page 1000. I want to ask you to go back one page, 999. Okay? And we're going to look in the lower half of the right column on page 999. Here's the deal. The question has emerged at that point, who do people say that I am? And Peter has said in verse 16 of chapter 16, Peter has said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in 16:18, if you'll find that verse there, 16:18, Jesus says to Peter, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now listen, who has ever received such a statement than Peter when Jesus Christ says, you are so substantial, I can build a church on you? That's 16:18. Now flip over one page and go to 16:23. And now we find Jesus saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Six verses later. I mean, it's amazing to me. Six verses. He goes from being the rock on which the church can be built to get behind me, Satan. And I find that an interesting component of the Gospel of Matthew. I like Peter because I see in Peter us. I see in Peter normal human behavior. And I look at that and I say, oh my God, that's me. That's me. One minute, I'm so excited about God and the things of God. Tell me to run into a raging fire. I'm ready to do it. You know, I'm ready to do whatever and so forth. And figuratively speaking, six verses later, I'm going, I don't know about this, God. I'm not so sure. I'm not so enthusiastic and that kind of a thing. And what a gift it is that Scripture gives us Peter to look at and to say, maybe he's a little bit like me. It's that human vacillation back and forth. Although I will say in Peter's defense, in the long run, believe me, he got the job done. I mean, we may see him with some vacillation here, but and other components that we could talk about, but in the long run, believe me, he got the job done. Well, there's one more phrase I want to look at, and that's in verse 24. When Jesus says, I want you to take up your cross, or he's speaking, says, take up his cross. And now, listen. This is a passage that I think is hugely misunderstood. A lot of times when we read that each believer must take up his cross, we think that what Jesus is talking about here is just handling the bad stuff in life. To handle when there's illness, or to handle when we lose a loved one to death, or handle when we get laid off at work, or handle when we're, you know, you fill in whatever gaps you want along the way. And we might be tempted, and a lot of people think that what Jesus is talking is just handling the bad things in life. Handling the bad things in life. Well, now let me say before I move on, I think it is important to handle the bad things in life with faithfulness. And I think that in handling the bad things in life with faithfulness, we create a wonderful witness to Christ. I think that's a good thing. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What the commentators are absolutely unanimous in this. What Jesus is talking about here is when we handle weighty things on behalf of Him. When we take on the work of Christ and Christ's church. That's what's being talked about here. It's those things we specifically do, acting out of our faith on behalf of Christ. That's what it means. The weighty things that we do to further God's kingdom. And Jesus is saying here that if we're going to come after Him, that we must be willing to take a cross. We must be willing to take a cross. Now, I want to share a few remarks that come from one of my favorite Bible commentators, John MacArthur. He says, listen to this if you will. This passage leaves no room for the gospel of getting. The gospel of getting, in which God is considered a type of genie who jumps to provide a believer's every whim. In our Bible study just a few minutes ago, we were talking about some people have approached God as if God is just going to dole out the good stuff. And that's all that a relationship with God is. It's about gimme, 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 gimme. And John MacArthur says this text puts a torpedo in that ship. He continues, it closes the door to the gospel of health and wealth, which asserts that if a believer is not healthy and prosperous, he simply doesn't have enough faith to claim his blessings. And then he says this, and man, this echoed to me, I don't know about you all. Instead, the entire New Testament makes it clear, there must be a cross before the crown. There must be suffering before glory. There must be sacrifice before reward. And that changes it. That changes it. Here in verse 24, Jesus is saying that each one of us must take up a cross if we're going to be followers of Him. In fact, His exact words are, and I'm not making this up. I mean, it's right there in our lectionary text for today. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, let me take this just a little bit further. In August of 2003, in a Roman Catholic church in New York City called the Church of the Holy Cross, in that month they were burglarized twice. In the first burglary, they took a metal money box, which is about what you might have expected the thieves to take. But the second burglary was a rather more unusual burglary. The Church of the Holy Cross in August of 2003 had a crucifix. And if you know what a crucifix is, especially in the Roman Catholic tradition, it's the cross and then Jesus on the cross and so forth. Well, the thieves broke in that second time and they unbolted the statue of Jesus. 4 foot tall, 200 pounds worth. They unbolted it and they took it away. And they left the rest of the crucifix. So it's not a very common burglary. They left the rest of the crucifix. One of the caretakers of the church was interviewed, and it appeared the next day in the New York Times. Referring to the burglars, he said, "I guess they just decided we're going to take Jesus and leave the cross." Folks, that'll preach. That'll preach. I guess we just decided we'll take Jesus and leave the cross. And of course, the question is that what we want to do? I mean, I want to be with Jesus. You know, I want Jesus in my life. I want to have that relationship. And He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. You know, and all of those good kinds of things. But I'm not so excited about the cross part. To carry the heavy load that I need to carry on His behalf. I'm like those thieves. I'll unbolt Jesus, but don't ask me to take the cross too. So, and I need to close here. In some ways, giving my human thinking, I wish I could tell you that all that is required of us in faith is to accept Jesus, to love Jesus, and then sit back and figuratively eat bonbons. Take it easy and relax and let it go. But that's not the way, and I'm sorry. Remember what it said in Isaiah? My ways are not your ways. I'm sorry. But that's not the way it works. Because there's still the work of Christ to be done. And Christ has expectations regarding our participation. He has expectations regarding our participation. So, regarding the gospel, I'm going to close with the words of my sermon title. What about the cross part? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.